Okay, our 34th week in the study of the Chronological Study Bible brings us, of course, if you've done the reading this week, to the first 16 chapters of the book of Proverbs. There wouldn't be a soul, I don't think, in this room who's unfamiliar with the book of Proverbs. In fact, that it is just a gold mine of wisdom and information about life, as Ecclesiastes would put it, under the sun. There's much spiritual advice there, of course, but predominantly it is a book about how to conduct your affairs down here as you interact with both those that are faithful servants of God and those that are not. Now, particularly advice that instructs us to be wise and not fools, and then how to relate to the fools, because they're so dangerous. And so the marvelous book that was the first book on Wednesday nights that I taught when Don and I came here just 3.5 years ago. It took us an entire year to get through the book at that time. You know, and here we are tonight trying to do half the book in a single night. So obviously, frustrating. We have this concentrated section of wisdom, and so particularly applicable to our lives, interesting, fascinating, and yet to keep the schedule, which is our purpose, to have an overview of Scripture, not to be studying it in much detail. No doubt this will be one of those more frustrating nights for you and for me, as there's just so much that we'd like to get into. So let's plunge on in. What's our time frame? Give me a nice round number. 1050. What happened in 1050? In 1050, Saul became king. Saul reigns for how many years? 40 years. So he's going to die in 1010. In 1010, by the way, who died along with him that meant a lot to David? Jonathan was Saul's son and David's best friend. They are both killed in the same battle. David is freed then from the persecution of the father Saul, but he is simultaneously bereft of apparently the best friend that he had in this life. At 1010, who becomes the king? David does. Where is he reigning for the first 7.5 years? Down in Hebron. Is he reigning over all of Israel from Hebron? No, he is not. But 7.5 years into his reign, he will then become king without battle over what? All of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the really golden age of Israel begins. How long will David reign? 40 years. He'll die at the age of 70, which coincidentally is also in, therefore, 970. 970, David dies. Who becomes king? Solomon, his son, becomes king. He had 8 wives whose names are given. He had more wives than that. He had many sons and daughters. Solomon is not the firstborn, but he is the one who is the child of his adultery, which, you know, is befuddling in some senses, but is also clearly the one that God wants to become king, and he will prove himself just the wisest of all. So he dies in what year? 930. And with his death, we have the end of 120 years that is usually referred to as the blank kingdom, the what kingdom? The time of the United Kingdom. One king over all of Israel. Saul, David, Solomon. 120 years. First 40, not so great. God warned him, you know, you're going to have problems if you take Saul as a king. You're rejecting God as your king. Samuel really unhappy about it, warned about the taxes and conscription and all that's going to go on. All those prophecies came true, so you can't really call these 120 years a golden age. But after the reign of Saul, you have some 80 years where the two best kings that Israel ever have are reigning. So it is, in one sense, a surprise, in another sense not, that 11% of our Bible, Old and New Testament together, is dedicated to David. Either historical references to David, or prayers of David, or psalms of David, but 11% of the 66 books of the Bible is about David. And as you can see on the screen now, how much, in addition to that, is dedicated to King Solomon? 5%. Between these two men, 16% of your Bible is either about them or from them. David writing this ginormous book of Psalms, which we employ to this day in our worship as we sing hymns that are sometimes actual, transcriptions of these Psalms that are set to music. And then, of course, with David, we have, with Solomon, we have this book of Proverbs. What else are we going to be getting into from him? Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Okay, so 16% of the Bible. These men God intended for us to really learn from. Now, I'm not asking anybody to, go and tear their Bible apart and count verses and come up, let's suppose 2% of the Bible is genealogies. Would I suggest you spend 2% of your Bible study time on genealogies? I would not. But with 16% of the Bible devoted to the history of the two best kings, to this giant body of information, half of the Psalms, that David himself wrote, which is about worship, and then some maybe 4.5% of your Bible that is not about just what Solomon did, but is books of wisdom on how to live your life, I'd probably recommend you spend about 30% of your time reading those books. Those are the ones that will really help you out in your life. So 11% to David, 5% to Solomon. God expects us to spend some time with those books. What that translates into is 68 chapters of your Bible are either about or from this amazing man, King Solomon. So let's start by backing up 3 pages, though, from the actual reading this week. Ran out of time last week, as I usually do, I think. But let's come to pages 453 and 454. I'd like to read in that lower right-hand column from 1 Kings 3, verse 5 through 15, just the record about Solomon's wisdom, which we're now going to be reading. But in 1 Kings 3, and starting at verse 4, it's easy to find there, that second paragraph in the bottom. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, does Solomon get it? To say the least. There's a prayer for any leader among Israel today. There's a prayer for any parent. There's a prayer for anybody that will have influence in any way over anybody. Pray God for the wisdom that you'll know how to answer everyone that you meet. So, with already a display of, I think, exceptional wisdom, given carte blanche from God to ask whatever he wants, he asks for wisdom, recognizing the importance of the position that he's been placed in and his own inadequacy for it. And continuing now in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Pardon me. Still got some roughness in that throat. Okay. So, all your days. 14. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. I hate that when that happens. Okay. So in 15, then, cough hard enough to cry. Well, I wish I could say it's just that I'm so caught up in my material that I've been reduced to tears, but that's not it. Okay, 15. And then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. Came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Pretty auspicious day, isn't it? Thousands of sacrifices that are being offered. David had secured the kingdom for him, and apparently great wealth as well. You can kill 1,000 animals, you know, in a single day for offerings, then you're looking at a well-established, wealthy kingdom. So what do we learn about Solomon? Incomparable. For heart and for mind, incomparable. So, in the next chapter, and this, of course, is the photograph you have on the facing page over there, on page 455, many people through the ages have depicted that this one example that we have of his great wisdom, the choice between the two claiming to be the mother of the yet living child, his decision there. What would you say that reflects a knowledge and wisdom of or about? Bill?
Exactly that. The nature of human beings. Now, by the way, how many wives does Solomon have? Or will have as the course goes on. There's many already. Okay. Is this a guy that understands women?
Smart guy. Inscrutable as you all are, ladies. This guy at least had more experience than anybody else, but it was also quite a what? It's really kind of a gamble, isn't it? He understood human nature, and especially, you know, maternal nature right there. But he also, you know, kind of was taking kind of a risky moment there as well. So a man who also, I think, beyond knowing the human wisdom there, you know, also, you know, knew risks, or maybe had observed already something in these women. You know, I'm not sure. But this one example is singled out so that we can appreciate how many people would do such a thing as that. And I'm guessing just zero. Okay.
Well, God gave him the wisdom. He already had it. He didn't have to know because God was directing
him.
He gave him the wisdom to deal with
it. Okay, we have two sources for Solomon's wisdom that are given in Ecclesiastes. Now, in the passage I just read, quite right, in the passage I just read, to what is Solomon's wisdom ascribed? Bestowed by God miraculously. When you read Ecclesiastes, what does that say he got his wisdom from? Experience and scientific discovery deduction. Okay? He's going to say that I've studied these things over there.
God gave him a miraculous endowment of wisdom with which he was also what? Examining the world and experiencing the world and learning from that world. Thanks to Solomon, brethren, well, let me put it this way. What have you got access to out of those two? Can you become a wise person? Sure you can. Are there people that understand human nature?
Sure, there are smart people that know how to get along in life. Okay, that's great.
Do you have a miraculous endowment? Trick question.
If you read his book, then what? He said, now you do.
So he wrote it down. Go ahead.
That's not miraculous.
I'm sorry, say again.
That's not miraculous.
That's correct. But there is the record of the miraculous wisdom. You still got to use your tools to go get it, but it's there if you want to have it. So what Solomon does for us via both the experience... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Who is the person standing in the back of that picture? Is that an angel?
No, that's supposed to be Solomon. This figure is supposed to be Solomon. And then he's got his hand up to give his pronouncement in the order. And here's the guy with the sword holding up the baby and all the, you know, witnesses and all that. But in the photograph, yeah, and you're right, that at first blush, and I think it's because of this arc right here, which you can't see from where you are, but I can, you know, it's some sort of ornamental archway that's supposed to be in the background. There's a carving.
But it looks for all the world like a wing, doesn't it? Okay, so it does. That picture kind of throws you off. But no, that's Solomon giving his pronouncement there. Okay, so I just want to take a few minutes here because we had to skip over it entirely last week, you know, to see the depth and the breadth of a miraculous wisdom that is then in its lifetime examining the world and producing the books, so that now we can read and know what that wisdom is to apply in our own lives. And again from last week, though, page 455, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, which is there just below the food and drink section in that first column on page 455. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the what? Sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking, and what? Rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, what river? Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So, on the screen, I'm using now a different set of maps from last week to do the same thing again, though, because I just want to give us, you know, relative understanding of the extent of these kingdoms. So this one shows in pink the rather ragged and strange-shaped amoeba-like, you know, kingdom borders of Saul. It also shows, by the way, these greens are, fortified cities, or maybe fortresses would be a better term, that Solomon himself is going to establish. So we've got a total of at least five that are mentioned in Scripture. Don and I have visited these two in the north, Megiddo and Hazor, is how that's pronounced, like an H-A-T-Z-O-R is how the Hebrew sounds. And we'll talk about those in a little bit. But as you're looking at the pink area on this particular map, that's King Saul. Now we're zooming back away from this map to add then all of this orange, which completely envelops that pink amoeba that we had before. Those are the further extended borders of whom? Okay, that's going to be David. And then when I zoom back yet again, but only up there in the very far north, there's now a yellow area that is the kingdom of Saul. He did extend the borders somewhat to the north. Now, what I didn't get into yesterday, I thought I'd add this time, is that the furthest extent of Israel's control ever in the history of the world is about 475 miles long by about 100 miles wide. Based on what we just read in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21, then from the river, there's your Euphrates River right there. That much of it is the border that you see next to the yellow. 475 miles to about 100 miles. After Solomon, it just begins to shrink. Now then, today, and I think I confuse you often enough as I give various figures here, as I'm explaining that and one of the reasons I wanted to do this. Today, if you look at the political borders of Israel, it's about 260 miles long by 50 miles wide, which is kind of a generous average there. Can't be less than that. So 475 to 260 means lost about 200 miles. overall 210 on the length, and it's about half as wide as it used to be, and is 50 miles very wide. That's just really small. And so it has shrunk to today's boundaries a tremendous amount, what is nominally referred to as Jews today. But I want to go back to this one, though. Where I confuse you, I think, so often is I'm frequently saying Israel is 150 miles long. You'll hear me use that term a lot. When I say 150, what I'm talking about there is the biblical expression that you read so often, it was in last week's reading as well, I believe, where the Old Testament will say, from Dan to Beersheba, or Beersheba, that's 150 miles. And so I thought I should clarify that a little bit, today. Dan to Beersheba is where you have the great bulk of the population. It's where you have arable land, where you have, farming going on and all of that. And then south of Beersheba, it becomes, horrible desert. Very few people are living down there. And so nominally to this day, Israel's got this corner that it comes down to all the way to Ezion Geber. They have a port at the Gulf of Aqaba. Some of the world's best skin diving is done there, by the way, in case you're interested. It's a really great place to scuba. But, that 260 is from Dan to Ezion Geber. From Dan to Beersheba, Old Testament times, is about 150. Somebody had Bill.
When you refer to Dan, are you talking about that little tiny area up north that was kind of separated from that main tribal land of Dan?
Talking about two cities. In that case, Dan, in this instance, or in that expression, is a city. And remember, we talked about that. It's kind of outside the regular tribal area that was assigned to the Danites. But they did have this tiny little area up there, just kind of cities where that remains to this day. If you look right there, modern Tyre and Sidon still exist in the immediate vicinity of the ancient cities. And Dan is just due east of Tyre, maybe a tiny little bit north as well. Well, Tyre is the very southernmost part of Lebanon, today. So from the coast there, the border, swung inland away from Lebanon as it was occupying that coastal area, but Dan is up in that region. Okay, now, this one again I thought I'd just throw up as a Kingdom of Solomon map. So this time they're using purple, and that's going to be a little hard to see, but here's your Euphrates River is better marked, and so there's our 260 miles right there. But what is mentioned in Scripture, and certainly is focal in world history, is how key to all merchandising of the time that this region is. It's the crossroads of the world. So there are two main highways that I just wanted to mention. The way of the sea is referred to as the Via what? Anybody know? The Via Maris. You're going to hear this term all the time. The Via Maris is the way of the sea, Maris being sea. And so that is this international highway as they've named it right here. And it has, branches of these major freeways of the day, the speed limit being about 10 miles an hour on a camel, but still it's the main trade route. And so you can see the intersection of all these major roads, all this red, or highways of the time. But of course, these are terrible deserts, and much life is lost if you try to take these secondary roads, if you will. And so people are seeing on these main highways. This one right through here to Damascus is called the Via Maris because of that stretch in Israel, all of it, that is actually on the Mediterranean Sea. This one, the inland route, which is going through modern Jordan today on the east of the Jordan River and all along the east, then outside of Israel, is the King's Highway. So from time to time, you're going to hear those expressions. Just remember, Via Maris, or the International Highway, is the one that's over closer by the beach. And King's Highway is inland. The King's Highway is not in Israel proper. It's outside its borders of today and of most of Israel's history, flowing through modern Jordan. Okay, so enough on all that. Let's come over now and look at the districts on page 456. Now, on page 456, at the very top there, you'll find one of these transitions. It's one of the larger ones. And there's a total of three paragraphs there. I'd like to read all of those. So in paragraph one, that this particular transition, I think, really important for giving you an overview of the history and the geography of this particular time frame we're now studying Solomon's life. So there, top page 456, first paragraph. Outside of Judah, Solomon's kingdom was divided into how many administrative districts? 12. How many tribes were there in Israel? Do these administrative districts refer to the tribal areas as well? Well, read on. Each ruled by a governor, according to 1 Kings 4, 7 and following. Many districts were primarily geographic and not what? Tribal. They really don't relate to the tribes at all. Solomon understood where those boundaries were. He respected the tribal boundaries, but he had a different purpose in mind, and so he set up a different 12-part system. Thus breaking with Israel's earlier tradition. The districts were set up to provide administrative tax collections for the crown, and the appointed governor was in charge of raising revenue to support Solomon's administration in Jerusalem. Again, according to the verses we've read. The district, 1 Kings, that is, 4, 20 and 21. The district of Judah appears to have been exempt from this taxation, a situation which did not create good feeling for Judah among the other tribes. And so they had, you know, their problems as well. But these tribal, administrative areas are these that you see in this particular map. Now again, never study these. While they're defined in Scripture, it's not necessary for us to, you know, study or to appreciate them in any depth at all. It's, I think, more to illustrate the wisdom of Solomon, his administrative power and skill. But these are, you know, what they were, showing these different colors. So there's the 12, and they have nothing to do with the tribal areas, was the main thing that I just wanted you to see. Okay, now, in the same transition of paragraph number 2, Megiddo was a Canaanite town in the valley of Jezreel, in northern Palestine. So, I got several of my students from the Sunday morning class where I was teaching the young adults. If it is in northern Palestine, then which of the three, let's call them provinces, that Israel is divided into in Jesus' day, would this be in? The northernmost of the three provinces is Galilee. Galilee. Dan being its northernmost city, and the sea thereof being its most prominent geographical feature. Megiddo is up in that region of Galilee. It apparently came under Israel's control by Solomon's time and was likely the seat of his fifth administrative district, according to 1 Kings 4:12. It was also one of the major cities rebuilt by Solomon, along with Jerusalem, Hazor, and Gezer. Okay, so on the third paragraph, Megiddo, again being discussed, is listed among the cities which Pharaoh Shishak, who lived from 945 to 924, which would be what years in relation to Solomon? Before, during, or after the 40 years of Solomon's reign, if we're in 945 to 924, before, during, or after Solomon? After Solomon, who died in 970. 30. Okay. So, claims to, did I get that right? 50, 10, 70, 30. No, it's during. Okay, pardon me. During. Claims to have conquered in his Palestinian campaign of 925, which falls just outside Solomon's reign. A number of buildings at Megiddo, including a palace, appear to have been destroyed by fire during this invasion. A portion of a stela, is I believe how that's pronounced, those often you'll hear it pronounced as steel, S-T-E-L-E, which is a standing stone slab or a pillar, recording Shishak's invasion, was found at Megiddo. That Shishak, also spelled Shishank or Shoshank, set up a triumphal stela, possibly indicates that he desired to reassert Egyptian control in Canaan. Now, all of this is fascinating if you're an archaeological type, but it's also encouraging that it verifies biblical history. So many people determined on cutting that Bible down. They do not want to believe it. They're desperate to try and show that it makes mistakes. Never. And in the uninspired history and with archaeological finds like upright stones that Egyptian pharaohs have carved in, you get your dating and you find out that as soon as Solomon died, what was Egypt up to? Let's move back into town. Okay? Let's start attacking. All right? Because I think it became, you know, readily and apparently and quickly known. Was Rehoboam his son anywhere near as capable as dad was? No. As soon as he took the throne, it was just over. And not only is there a civil war going on by that fifth year after Solomon's death, but there's also invasion from other countries. I think.
I was just going to say in 925, but if he was doing, if Pharaoh was doing his campaign during 925, that's 5 years after Solomon died. So it was well afterwards. It was during Rehoboam's reign.
Yeah, Rehoboam's been on the seat for 5 years, and already things are really, you know, falling apart. So, yeah. Excuse me. So, let's though do spend a little bit of time here on Megiddo, because Megiddo, brethren, is truly one of the great and wondrous archaeological sites in Israel, and it is such a prominent testimony and evidence of the veracity of Scripture. We have extensive ruins from there. But if it's in the northern area, then it's in which of the three regions? Sea of Galilee. All right? And here's Megiddo, not far from Mount Gilboa, which is where who died?
Saul.
Saul and Jonathan, his son. Here's Nain, where Jesus is later going to do what? Raise widow's son. Here's Mount Tabor, which is a prominent feature. It's kind of a beautiful mountain right there. But we're in Galilee, and if you were to look almost just directly due north from Megiddo, about 10 miles away, is what? Nazareth. Okay? Cana, up above there. What happened in Cana that we all remember? First, miracle of Jesus, water into wine. See? And from Megiddo, you are right on the edge of a mountain range that runs right through here like this, and that mountain range, of which Megiddo is right on the edge, marks the Jezreel Valley. This is all the Jezreel Valley, right here in the sweep of my arm, just like that. That region has enormous historical significance. We're going to read event after event after event that takes place in the Jezreel Valley. Imagine, again, Mount Gilboa rises right up right here, just like Megiddo does, on the edge of this mountain range as it comes down the Jezreel Valley. And so these are very strategic places, too, where you can sight out across this whole valley, and so you can see your enemies coming, you can position your troops, and all like that. So there's Megiddo right there. And here's a photograph that I took back in 2011 as we were circling the existing archaeological site, which always is a big mound, referred to as a what?
Tell.
T-E-L. A tell is where you have eons of people living in a single place that have either structures age or torn down or rebuilt, or more often invasions come in, the city falls, everything's torn down, they start over again. You know, the hill just keeps getting higher and higher and higher. Today, as I look out across this room, for the great majority of it, when you're down at the street level right here, and you turn in and you go to the visitor center, so you get in the parking lot right there, and then through these trees, really very pretty, and walking up a long ramp that you can't see on the back side of that hill, by the time you got up to the top, right here at the entrance gate, you'd be huffing and puffing. And then by the time, and in the time of Solomon, at the level you see exposed right here now, that was, clearly you're looking at it, such a tremendously important strategic position.
You're up on a natural hill, you've built more up on that hill, and you're looking right out here in the entirety of this Jezreel Valley, which is about as flat as a tabletop, isn't it?
Okay? So that is Megiddo itself. Now I'm just going to zoom in a little bit. And I did not take this picture, I think. We didn't get quite that close, but I got this one off the net then.
You know, I wanted to get close enough here that you could see a couple of features today. These walls that you see, the wall, of course, is now gone. You're down the foundation stones of that wall. But you can see all that geometry in there,
how much building had been done. Storage rooms for foodstuff, storage rooms for weaponry, storage rooms that we call stalls. Solomon had 40,000 horses, and so you've got a portion of all that that is set over here in the northernmost, except for Hazor, therefore very strategic on the main roads that your attackers would be coming in on, the location that today in popular mythology is not so often referred to as Megiddo, but is referred to as what?
Armageddon.
Popular mythology has it that, we're living in the last age and there's going to be a big battle there, or else they'll use Armageddon as a term for the end of the world. None of those things are true. Bible teaches nothing like that. But Har is the Hebrew word for mount. Har Megiddo, the mount of Megiddo, became Armageddon in our terminology today. And now you can see really well built in what looks like a bomb crater. Okay, what that is the water supply, which is just a wonderful thing. You come over here, you get a speech from whoever your guide is, and then right there, you go down in a very steep, long set of staircases until you get hundreds of feet underground, and you'll come to the actual water supply, which is still there to this day. Now you see some of these things are labeled on this particular photograph. If you do not know the website, BiblePlaces.com, take a note, it's pretty easy to remember, BiblePlaces.com. Many of the photographs you'll see in my presentations come from BiblePlaces.com. I spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars there through the years. But they also have a tremendous amount of geographical, historical information and wonderful photographs like these. It's a tremendously helpful place to go for your study, BiblePlaces.com. Also, if you want to sign up for the blog, you can get regular updates as I have for many years. So again, here's the visitor center. We'd actually be off-site right here. Then you walk along, you come up this trail right here, and eventually you come in through this area. And there's a grain silo next to another pit that is a grain silo. And then you've got the water course, and now you can see the stairs going down. When you hit down the bottom, your guide will give you all kinds of tour information. You go through this long cave, and then eventually back up a whole lot of stairs. And you come out right here, and then you go out to the parking lot where your bus in the meantime has come around to pick you up. Because, brethren, I could live in there for a week. And it's like archaeological Disneyland. And so the tours run through there all day long, acres and acres and acres up there. You go from one place to another. They have, their presentations on what all of this about. But, when people try to say that, he's just a mythical wise man. Never lived.
Well, what's that? And what did Pharaoh say about it? We have all this archaeological history about all of this. Plus, we have the biblical history as well.
I'm not going to get into all of that, but as you can see, it's just for me, I guess I should have zoomed in sooner. Such evidence, brethren, it is incontrovertible. There is no doubt that every word in your Bible is absolutely true. That's the visitor center. And they have this wonderful scale model thing that they put up and stations that you can go to in about four or five different languages, and you can read about these different things. This photograph is of Pharaoh, I snapped across, you can see him in the white hat there. But he's at the control panel right here, where you push these buttons
And then each area rises up so you can know exactly what area of the city and its current excavating and whatnot's going on is being discussed, you know, and you get a little
self-guided tour that goes on right there. Remember, this one is elevated right now, and imagine you've walked around over on this side. And then what you'll see is that when that particular area is lifted up, you have the area of the underground water supply
and the caverns and everything, you know, tunnels that
lead you back out right there. So you get information about underground Megiddo as well.
Now, just one thing I want to mention quickly, because it does come up several times in your Bible. The installment is most prominent about it. This structure right here is where you come up the rampway to enter the main gate of the city. Notice that you have these outlying structures. If somebody tried to attack that, first, from a strategic standpoint, as you're trying to attack the city, are you going uphill or downhill? So you're at a serious disadvantage. You're trying to go uphill to begin with. And then, as you try to get in anywhere in these walls, what's all this structure doing? It's giving all the defenders what? It's giving them crossfires, see? And no way you can get out of sight. So you're just doomed as you try to approach this area, the gate always being the actual weakest part of any city. But it's this structure, this big square structure back here, that I just briefly again wanted to mention. It's going to come up several times in your scripture reading. You hear about the gates of the city. You will also hear about the king sitting in the gates of the city. When the king is sitting in the gates of the city, what is he doing? He's usually rendering judgments. His people come there. Okay? You are right to think of a gate to the city. But what is a particularly Solomonic architectural structure that we find in these five cities that the Bible tells us he built is that what you out of sight inside this structure, there are six rooms, three on either side, with a central alleyway between them. And like this crossfire stuff, even if you could get past all of that and get to a wooden gate and try to set fire to it or chop it down, when you started to go through, what was in each side of each of these six chambers are more soldiers and crossfires. You are just in a killing field. This is Solomon's design found in various of these cities throughout Israel. And you'll be hearing about these chambers and reading about this, you know, in your scriptures as well.
Okay, so a lot of historical stuff this time, precisely because 3.5 years ago we studied Proverbs for a year. Every proverb deserves 5 to 10 minutes of consideration. It's impossible for me to go through and pick, you know, one for each of you in a single night, so I thought I would, you know, spend more time on the historical side of our reading and more that will be coming through the years than the Proverbs themselves. But in our last quarter of the class, let's go to page 456, 457, where you will have, if you will, I think I skipped one, there it is, verses 1 through 6 I want first, is the declared purpose of the whole book. Here's why it exists. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom. That's why he wrote the book. To know instruction. That's why he wrote the book. To perceive the words of understanding is the third reason he wrote the book. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those are pretty important topics. They're not things you're born with. The first time one of your kids comes running in shouting, you know, and says, you know, Susie or Johnny or whoever it is, you know, did something and it's not fair. Okay. First words I think any kid ever utters is, it's not fair. Okay? When they do that, what do they know about wisdom, justice, judgment, or equity? Almost nothing. They just know they don't like what happened, and they think they're the judges of all the earth. It's what they like or dislike that makes these things so. Is that so? No. You're not born with this understanding. And just like the two women came to Solomon, what are your kids doing when they come to you? They're looking for a judgment. Wisdom, the last word in first line of verse 3, last word of the first line. And then, justice, judgment, and equity. Those four things are the core values that you're finding in this book on every page. You want to find out what justice is? Do you want to go to the Attorney General in the United States of America? Might not have a clue. You want to know what a judgment is? You want to take your case to a court because you can always trust the judge to do the right thing, right? No. If you want to know about equity, what is fair, balanced, even, right?
Well, where are you going to go? Not Ghostbusters. You go to Solomon. You go to the book of Proverbs.
Now, he declares his purpose. This man miraculously endowed with wisdom, this man whose experience transcends any and everybody's, and he says, verse 4, what this will do for you. To give prudence to the simple. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, brethren, if you're not wise, what does every word of the wise man seem like to you?
It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. It doesn't make any sense. Not only are the words of this book the direct answer to just hundreds of different kinds of problems, you just gotta do this if that happens. It, you know, that's wonderful.
But what is it also doing, we have just been told? It is teaching you how to learn and discover and apply these things. It's particularly this 5 and 6 that I think are so important. A wise man will hear and increase learning. You should be doing that to your last breath. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You've got to pass through foolishness into your kind of a middle age, and then when you become a wise man, after that, the wise man can hear and increase, and after you become a man of understanding, you can then attain the wise counsel. To understand a proverb and enigma in the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, the very first word there in verse 6 is to understand a what?
A proverb. And what is this whole book called? Proverbs. Is every proverb just going to be readily apparent and understandable to you? No, because he just said, I'm writing the book so you can then go on to understand Proverbs. You have to be learning and continually learning and ever learning to get to the highest degrees of learning so that after you pass through understanding, you get to wisdom.
So there's elementary things in here for the young man. There's middler things for these wise and understanding. And then there are these highest levels that these Proverbs will also teach you, arranging your mind so that you can grasp these other things. It's not just the answers to your questions. It's the training on how to go answer questions which aren't even in the book. So, pretty important book. Then we come to this formula for success. So, that formula is in three parts. Verse 7 is first. Excuse me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what is step one?
Fear God.
What does that mean?
Respect.
Say again?
Respect.
Respect. Honor. To give proper, you know, tribute. To recognize he is above and you are below, and you're always going to be that way. So, step number one, fear God. Now, if you don't even believe in God, can you respect God? See, no. So what Satan does is he wants to make sure that he renders all people foolish by first destroying the very first step. You don't even believe there's a God, let alone fear him. Can you become wise if you don't fear God? If you don't fear God, how much time would you spend reading Proverbs? It's a book you're not even interested in. See? So, this three steps here, if we could teach these to our children, if we could teach these to our friends and neighbors, and we could help them to understand, oh, you think there's no God. Well, why? Well, you know, it's the Bible we're talking about, and you can't trust the Bible. Why do you think that?
Well, the archaeologists and scientists tell us, you know, that none of it's true. Really? Is that so? What did you learn tonight about Megiddo? Every word you've ever read about Solomon, geographically or architecturally, you know, administratively in the district, you know, is all perfectly revealed, and we have all the evidence just splayed out before us in the Jezreel Valley and far north in Hazor and all these other locations.
So what's happened is Satan has convinced them to never read the book, thus never believing in a God, which they could never fear because they don't even believe he exists, permanently rendering these people foolish. They haven't even started. Now, they think they're the ultimate personification of wisdom, of course. And what they are is infants. Then comes 8 and 9, though, which is, you know, so critically important. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. There'll be graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Again, excuse me. Having a rougher time than I thought I would. It's just scratchy is all it is. Okay, so, fear God and then what? Pay attention to God's ordained first teachers. We've got a commandment on that going all the way back to Moses. You know, that you obey your parents. It's the first commandment with a promise. What is the commandment way back in Exodus 20 that has the promise? And what is the promise? That's it. You may live long, that you may prosper. If there has been no practice and training in submission, in obedience, in arranging myself humbly under the tutelage of somebody else, then where are we going from here when it comes to wisdom? You haven't got the discipline. You haven't got the control. Carrie.
Same sort of respect as God. Respect God. Fear God.
See, exactly. He's our ultimate parent and creator. We show our respect to him. Then he gives us a divine oracle in Scripture to learn from. He gives us parents to train us up from our infancy. Brethren, you know, has America got some problems? It's got a few. We hear about it in every single debate, you know. I've listened to every single one of both sides of the debates. You must think I'm crazy. I find it interesting. You know, I'm a debater, so I find debating interesting. When I get home tonight, I'm going to listen to a recording of the speech that President Obama gave in Springfield, Illinois today. Is he running for an office? No, but he is an extremely skillful orator. He is a fabulous speech maker. He's a guy that I can learn from. Okay? But when all those people, himself included, I caught a little snippet of it today, you know, talking about the problems in America, what would this line right here suggest is a really towering problem in America? Not having parents. When daddy deserts, when mom's trying to do it on her own, vice versa, and you don't get that training in your childhood, what comes into young adulthood? A card-carrying fool. And Proverbs will tell you over and over again, they are really dangerous. We got economic problems. We got defense problems. We got all kinds of problems in America, brethren. We have no problem that is more important than the destruction of the families in America. The you know, subtraction of parents from the equation. And finally, you have verses 10 through 19, the long section. We're going to read just the first part of it. But my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. They say, come with us. We have this long section about all the allurements, and boy, it's really going to pay off. You know, you're going to learn a lot here. Just let me teach you how to handle a gun and rob people, and, you know, you're really going to do well with us, is all of that. But in the end, verse 18, they lie in wait for what? Their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who's greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So, this one is what we might call peer influence, you know, that sort of stuff. But the people you associate with, what's the most foolish thing you've ever heard? A teenager saying, I want to be myself. I want to be unique. I want to be distinct. I want to be different. And then you look at that herd, and what do you see? They've all picked a clique, and they look exactly alike. This great rush to be distinct and unique is exactly the opposite. It's just silliness. And what happens? Within that group, whatever clique you buy into, what do you become? Whatever their set of values is. So for your parents, but for you and for me, the most important part maybe of all of Proverbs is this first chapter statement. If you're not spending time in Proverbs, then what? You get to be a card-carrying fool. Because in the book, you will learn the first step of wisdom is to fear God. And you're going to understand respect for Him in this book. You're going to learn how to receive instruction, starting right there with your parents. And more than anything, the book's going to be teaching you, don't spend time, learn from, or be like, what? Sinners. Just don't you do it. Okay? So, we'll close tonight. I've got about one more minute with the promises of Proverbs, which I'll just put up on the screen for you. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you are told that if you spend time in this book, you'll have a longer life and peace along with it. You are told in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that you will have health and strength while you have this long life with peace. You are told in verses 16 through 18 about riches and honor and happiness that flows out of the instruction in this book. You will receive grace and safety in chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. A long life is mentioned again in 4:10. I just put it up because it comes up about 15 or 16 times in the book. And then, again, life and health, 4:20 through 22. These are yours. You know anybody that does not want to lead a long and peaceful, healthy, strong, rich, honorable, happy, and safe life of grace. Class dismissed.